Yes, the Golden Booklet, that was actually the first text of Calvin to be translated into English early on. All right, so let's see. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Something that I had been contemplating doing for a while. In Thousand Oaks, we love doing, well, I love, I think the congregation likes it. I love doing show and tell, which, you know, for some reason, it's like, when you're a kid, show and tell is like, it's fantastic. And for some reason, when we're adults, we don't do as much show and tell. So I always love doing show and tell with books. Here's my favorite single volume theology book. This is called The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck. If you've never read this, it's so devotional and so rich. Fantastic book on theology. So if you don't have it, and I'm not getting commission on any of this, so this is just, I really do love this book. This is my favorite single volume work on theology. Herman Bavinck, the Wonderful Works of God. Second book that I brought up with me is a commentary. This is John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans. If our study over the book of Romans has made you think, boy, this would be a wonderful work to consider and study more deeply, you know, this is a hefty book. John Murray is going to really take you into the nuts and bolts of each word, each phrase in the book of Romans. And then the last one that I referenced yesterday, I brought it along with me. Who Shall Ascend the Hill of the Lord? Michael Morales. This is the book that I was referencing earlier. We actually have two images that I'm going to show later on in the midst of our studies from this book. This is Who Shall Ascend the Hill of the Mountain of the Lord, a biblical theology of the book of Leviticus. Now you might be wondering, what does the book of Leviticus have to do with the book of Romans? I'm glad you asked that question. You're just going to have to hold on to that thought for a little bit, because first we're going to read Romans 12, the first eight verses. Actually, let's just read the first four verses of Romans 12. All right, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is the last occasion where we see the imagery of the body occur in the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Paul goes on to list a number of gifts that Christ, the ascended, risen and ascended and exalted Christ, has given to the church. But we'll just stop reading right there. All right, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father in heaven, we give our attention once again to your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, give us attentive minds this morning. We thank you for this week that we have had with you, studying your word, and also with one another. Bless us, O Lord, in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are. We've been looking at the book of Romans and what the book of Romans has to say about the body. What is the very first time in the book of Romans where we see the word body show up in the book of Romans? Do you remember? And I do realize that we may not have, you know, these chapters and verses memorized. You know, it's kind of like with your friend and their house. Do you know where their house is? Yes, I know exactly where their house is. Do you remember their address? Well, maybe you don't exactly remember their street address, but you know where they are. But yeah, as much information as you can give me, where's the first occasion in the book of Romans where you see the word body show up? 124. Excellent. And keep in mind that some commentators argue that when Paul is using the word body, especially in chapters 6, 7, and 8, it seems as though Paul is using the word body to represent the entirety of what someone's life is all about. Which I think is really fascinating for us to think about. So we said about 124, what word did we use to describe that first occasion of the body? A rebellious body. Which I think is very fitting when you look at the way that Paul is laying out his argument. That first occasion, 124, this is a person who is using their body, which perhaps is representative of the entirety of their life, in rebellion, shaking their fist, rebellion against God. All right, what was the second occasion that we saw the terminology of the body show up in the book of Romans? Weakness. And where was that? What chapter? 419. All right, what did we learn about Abraham's body? It was good as dead. Yeah. Yeah, think of the friend who wants to give you a car, and the car is as good as dead, and you're like, I can't do much with this. The Lord loves to take weak instruments to display the wonderful works of God, the mighty power of God. You know, the Lord is just pleased to say, look what I can do with this. That's what he does with Abraham. Yesterday, we saw a number of occasions in chapters 6, 7, and 8 where Paul uses the phrase of the body. And so we talked about the rebellious body in chapter 1, the weak body in chapter 4. What about chapters 6, 7, and 8? Do you remember what phrase we used to describe the body that we saw in chapters 6, 7, and 8? The dead body. And, you know, in the Christian life, when we think about the cross and the joy that we have with the cross, what are we also thinking about with the cross? We're thinking about the empty tomb. Yeah, crucified and risen and exalted. Whenever you talk about the cross, you're always, by implication, thinking about the resurrection as well. And with the resurrection, by necessity, you're also referring to the cross. It's impossible for us to divorce those from each other. We're always thinking about the death and the resurrection of Christ and how our lives, we have been united to Christ by faith. And that displays itself in the Christian life. Is the Christian life one of bearing a cross or walking in the joy of the resurrection? Which one is it? Yes. Yes. All right, so now in the book of Romans, of course, we're really just looking at these different markers in the book of Romans. There is a deeper, more rich, full argument to the book of Romans. We're really just kind of skipping over chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is a fascinating study on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the fullness of the church coming into the fold, and then when the fullness of Gentiles and the fullness of Israel, when the church is completely full, and all of God's people are brought to him, then what happens? Christ returns. And we see the full redemption of our bodies. That's what we're longing to see. But now, here we are in chapter 12, and what is it that Paul is saying to us about the way that we ought to use our bodies in between the first and second coming of Christ? How is it that we are supposed to use our bodies? Look at verse 1, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, when you read verse 1, I hope that you think of the book of Leviticus. Why do you think I say that? What words jump out from the page in verse 1 that make you think of the book of Leviticus? Sacrifice. What else? Holy. Acceptable. What else? Spiritual worship. This is all about cultic worship. This is all, and by cultic, I've been reading this book a lot, and by cultic, we're not talking about the cults, we're just talking about the formal, liturgical, the public practice of worshiping God. When you read verse 1, you ought to be thinking about the book of Leviticus. Now, the one word that doesn't make us think about the book of Leviticus is the word living. Which, how many times have you ever seen blood sacrifices? You know, thankfully, we live in a place where this is not a very common practice. You know, if you talk with Reverend Al Tricarico, he'll give you some stories of in Uganda, how there are still sacrifices, and people will bring living animals to witch doctors, and sacrifices will be made. They want to see more prosperity. They want to see more life in their hands. And so they will still have blood sacrifices. But you and I, we never really get to see blood sacrifices. Now, second question, when was the last time that you saw a living sacrifice? This seems like a confusion of categories. You know, it's like the living dead. It's like, well, it's impossible. Well, that's the imagery that Paul is using here, is that your life, because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done, guess what? Blood is not required of you. Really, it's just the entirety of everything that you are, everything that you have. This is what you present to the Lord. Do you present your life to atone for your sins? No. Why not? Well, I mean, that's part of Paul's argument all throughout the book of Romans. No one is good. We've all been the rebels. And so if we were to offer up our lives, it would not be pleasing and acceptable to God, because we're sinners. And so we need Christ. And that's why we live the life of faith, trusting not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done for us. All right, so you see chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All right, so now that we've looked at this this verse, if you're following along in your outline, really, you can see it's a very basic outline about how we offer our lives to God, and then how, as we are brought near to God by faith, guess what? That also brings us close to one another, and that's what we see in verse 4. So look at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. This is what we were talking about last night. So union with Christ brings us close to God. And in being brought close to God, what does that also bring us? Brings us close to one another. All right, so in essence, that really kind of captures everything that I wanted to say this morning. But let's go back to the book of Leviticus. All right, so if we can, I'd like to put up on the slides that first, the picture with all the text and showing the book of Leviticus. So, all right, so here, I took this picture with my phone earlier this morning. This is a summary of the book of, really not just Leviticus, this is a summary of Genesis to Deuteronomy. So this is from Michael Morales, and what he is arguing is that the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy form a giant chiasm. Now, I know usually whenever we talk about a chiasm, people's eyes just start to glaze over, and they're like, what? A chiasm, think about a newspaper. If you were a Hebrew and you wanted to make the main story in your newspaper, the way that the Hebrews would write the very centerpiece, the most important story, you know, for us, we put it on the very front of the newspaper. Well, for a Jewish writer, he's going to put it at the very center. So he's going to start with something on the outside, and then he's progressively going to get you closer and closer to the very centerpiece of what he's wanting to communicate to you. And that centerpiece, it's called a chiasm because in Greek, you know, chi makes like a big X. Everyone tracking with me? All right, so you have a big X, and just like that, you see that, well, let me just walk over here. You have A and A prime. And A prime are connected to each other, but now the X starts to come closer and closer so that at the very center point, you have the most essential idea that the author is trying to communicate. Does that make sense? Are there any questions about that? Because it's kind of important for us to understand a chiasm. All right, so do you see what the author is doing here? This is, and again, this is an argument. This, as students of the Bible, you know, my hope this morning is that you fall in love more with Christ and what he has done for you, and also that you fall in love more with your Bible, to see the remarkable skill of biblical authors and how the Holy Spirit carried men along so that what we have in our Bibles is the very Word of God. I think that this kind of idea, this chiasm, really transforms the way that we approach the book of Leviticus. How many times have we, you know, started January 1, we're going to read the Bible in a year, and we're plowing away, making our way through Genesis, Exodus, and then we come to Leviticus, and then the wheels just fall off. Well, I think this really changes the way that we approach the book of Leviticus, because you can see that the book of Leviticus is taking us all the way to chapter 16, where you have the Day of Atonement. And what is the book of Leviticus all about? It's about bringing us to the Day of Atonement, where God's people's sins are atoned for. All right, so here you see kind of a literary device of how the book of Leviticus functions. And what Michael Morales is also arguing is that Genesis and Deuteronomy, Exodus and Numbers, that they are also a kind of chiasm. So that what the author is kind of arguing for is that the entire Pentateuch is a chiasm with its very centerpiece at the Day of Atonement. I think that's pretty interesting, pretty fascinating. Read the book. I mean, I'm just giving you, we're just kind of getting a snapshot of what this looks like. All right, now let's look at the second picture. Here, this is not a literary presentation of that chiasm. Now you have a visible, or we could call it a cosmological presentation of the chiasm. So take that same chiasm and now approach it to a picture of going up the hill of the Lord. So Exodus 18:27, you have the people of Israel on a wilderness journey, and through the book of Exodus on through Leviticus, you're getting higher and higher, closer and closer to the Day of Atonement. And then afterwards, you're coming down off of the mountain. You're meeting, this is the dwelling place of God. Let me pause here, because I remember whenever I was reading this, just being like, mind blown. So let's pause here for just a moment and see if you have any questions, any comments about what we've been looking at with the book of Leviticus. What do you think about this? Yeah. Yeah, it's richer than we know, yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating looking at the details of Scripture and how these details are there for a reason. And, the best students of the Bible are there to kind of coach us along and bring things out for us. Yeah.
So this chiastic structure is just a different word, but
yeah.
You have this no conflict, no story. What you have, you have conflict, peace, resolution.
Yeah.
And through that contrast, this clarity.
Yeah.
And that was a claim to be that way. I just really thought of that whole thing together.
Yeah. 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 Very good. Yeah. The narrative structure of the Bible. The Bible is always telling, it's one big story, and it's all connected to each other. Now, of course, in the book of Leviticus, this is all anticipating. Like we have priests, the entirety of their life, everything that they wear is telling a story. It's a picture. All the names of Israel engraved upon the breastplate of the high priest. He's supposed to come into the presence of God, meet with God, dwell with God. But he only gets to do that one day out of the year. And first, he has to atone for his own sins before he can be representative for the people. And so there's always this, with the worship of Israel, you're like, man, this is glorious. This is so good. But it leaves you lacking. It leaves you wanting more. A day when we dwell with God forever. And there is no coming down off of the mountain. There is no departing from the presence of God. And yet, yes, another comment. Yeah.
This isn't fully thought out, but somehow in my brain, there's this, because I keep thinking of this whole structure that was put in place for the church in its infancy, its pedagogy.
Mm-hmm. Thinking of the church in its early phase, this is for us as children, and the peak of this, Leviticus, all of this imagery, all of this typology, and then you get to the Gospels, Jesus fulfills it all, and then it starts to unravel in Acts. The dietary is now put away, and yes, the whole separation Jew and Gentile put away, and then culminating in the book of Hebrews, where it's like everything is shed. It was all Christ, every bit of it.
Yeah.
Temple, priest, sacrifice, the whole Megillah. And it's like the whole thing unwinds.
Yeah.
And the only thing that you're left with is Christ himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's almost like this whole thing. It's like this is the peak of the typology and the imagery and the pedagogy. And then at Hebrews, it all comes out, and then it's all Christ.
Yeah.
Is that fair?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's brilliant. Yeah, that's well said. Yeah, all of these images, all of these pictures are directing our attention. It's similar to like sacraments. What are the sacraments supposed to do for us? Are we supposed to be like, wow, look at this water. Wow, look at this bread. Look at this wine. No, the marvel, the mystery of the sacraments is that the sign has something that it signifies and connects to. And, you know, that's why the Lord gives us these things. Very simple, ordinary things to connect our faith to the substance of the thing that is signified. All right, so I think that's all that I wanted to show with those images. Let's go back and read Romans 12, 1 and 2 and verse 4, and let's read it all over again and think, now that we have kind of these lenses of Leviticus on, let's read the passage again and see what else jumps out to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. All right, let's pause there. All right, so with this lens of the book of Leviticus in mind, do you see how Jesus Christ is our priest? And how he has offered up the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God, and to enter into the dwelling place of God. This is his resurrection, his ascent into heaven, the gift of the Holy Spirit, filling the church, uniting us to Christ, uniting us one to another, making us the body of Christ, so that as we live this life, we get to, you know, this side of glory, we get to present all of our lives to the Lord because of what Christ has done for us. And so we offer up a living sacrifice to the Lord, pleasing and acceptable to him because of anything that we do? No, only because of what Christ has done for us. All right, so think about this trajectory of the book of Romans. You begin with the rebellious body, the weak body, the dead and resurrected body of Christ. And now what is it that we have here? We have a redeemed body. Now, redemption is an interesting idea. I've been reading some children's literature to my boys, and it's like a boxcar children, but the setting of it is in the ancient world, with time of the Romans, and slavery in the book is prevalent. In this children's literature book that I've been reading to them. And with the slave trade, they have people whose bodies can be purchased. And whenever they're purchased, they're owned. Which has been really fascinating to read with my boys to try to, you know, get a glimpse of what did the world look like when the New Testament was written, how prevalent slavery was. So with a redeemed body, once we were slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, under the tyranny of Satan, sin is a cruel master. But now we have been purchased. We've been redeemed. The price has been paid. You've been bought. by the precious blood of the Lamb. You've been purchased, taken away from a kingdom of darkness, delivered into the kingdom of God's Son. Now we have a new master. And in his realm, it is only goodness and love and peace and mercy. And that is what you and I get to walk in day after day, morning by morning. New mercies I see. That is the picture of the Christian life, is day after day. There is more grace in God than there is sin in us, day after day. That is true on your best day, and that is true on your worst day. And how does the rest of the book of Romans unfold? Well, the rest of the book of Romans unfolds just by Paul laying out, this is what life in the body of Christ looks like, where we defer to one another. Instead of thinking of myself as I'm more significant than you are, no. Now I take the posture of Christ because I've been purchased by Christ. And if I see it in the master, then certainly the servant ought to have the same kind of behavior, where I'm not going to insist on my own way, but I'm going to build up my brother. And that is what happens in the body of Christ. We've been united to Christ by faith, brought into blessed, holy communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been brought near to God, and that will never end. And we've been brought close to each other. And that's what God is doing in this world. That's what God is doing in your life. That's what God is doing in my life as well. And we should praise him for that. We should marvel at the power of his grace, his insistent mercy in bringing us to himself, displaying his righteousness and his goodness. The Lord is so worthy to be praised. And that's really what we see in the book of Romans. All right, well, I hope you really enjoyed this study of the book of Romans. I really enjoyed it, and I enjoyed walking through these texts with you. That's all that I have. Any questions or comments? We can spend a few minutes. Yes. Yes, the name of the book. Yeah. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, L. Michael Morales. I believe his ordination vows are in the PCA, but he teaches at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. You can see some of his sermons on YouTube. Very, very rich, delightful sermons. I've really enjoyed reading the book and listening to some of his preaching. Other questions? Yes.
So, purposely putting you on the spot.
Sure.
You did this study. You prepared these messages. The theme of the whole conference is serving an invisible God in a visible world.
Yeah.
How has this impacted you to serve the invisible God in this visible world?
Yeah.
And how has it given you thoughts about how you're going to pastor your church?
Yeah. It's a great question. I think this study has really made me think about how important it is to be heavenly minded, which is fascinating. We're studying the subject of the body, and yet as we're studying the subject of the body, you know, David's talk yesterday, I think was really kind of, we're kind of looking at two ends of the spectrum. I'm looking at the body, David's looking at God as a spirit, and yet the study of looking at the body, what is it intended for us to do? It's to be thinking about, to be heavenly minded. So I think that is really made me to think about the risen, exalted Christ seated in heaven. I mean, this is mysterious to think that at the return of Christ, we get to see the beatific vision. We get to see the face of Christ, the bodily face of Christ, And yet, as our Westminster standards refer to it, also there's something about the beatific vision of knowing God as a spirit, not knowing God as God knows himself, knowing him in as much as we limited, finite human beings are capable of knowing God. But boy, do I long for that day. I think that's the way that it's shaped me, is that it's made me think, looking at the study of the body really does make us think of being more heavenly minded. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Yes.
So I was given that book by a seminary student to read and found it hard to read, but I did take a couple notes from it. For anyone who's considering reading it, I just want to encourage you that there's tidbits. But all that stuff that you put up there was like, I was just turning the page. Just saying. But it did say that God is opening a way. This is what Mike Morales said. God is opening a way for humanity to dwell in the divine presence, and atonement makes that possible. And then if you think about what Jesus said, right, that Moses spoke about him, right, then we comprehend why Leviticus pertains to books like Romans and, of course, all of the New Testament writers. Because if atonement is what makes possible us to be able to dwell into the divine presence, then we know now in the fullness of time that Jesus is our atonement.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
And in him being our atonement, we have attained unto holiness through what he has done, nothing of ourselves. So then it makes sense, right? Why would we walk as a living sacrifice? Because we're seeking to walk in holiness.
Yeah.
I just wanted to make that comment.
Yeah.
That's what I got out of Mike Morales to encourage you and others if they want to read it. It's hard.
Yes. Yeah, that's a helpful comment. I mean, it's written in the New Studies in Biblical Theology, which, each series of a book has an intended audience. The intended audience of this book probably is seminary students and pastors. So as you pick it up, know that, yeah, that's a very helpful comment. It could be really tough sledding if you've never come across the phrases that he uses. But the thing that I love to do is whenever you see a really superb biblical theologian like Michael Morales, listen to their preaching. Because in their preaching, this is what I love about preaching, is that preaching, there's something little c Catholic about preaching, to where it's intended for the entire church. And, it's not, good preaching is not just intended for like the scholastic church. No, that good preaching is for the church. And whenever you get to see someone who's very well studied in a pulpit where they're bringing, they're not in the kitchen, making all the ingredients. They're just bringing you out the food and saying, eat, delight. This is good stuff. The book could be very tough sledding, but listen to his preaching. Yeah, yeah. Great comment. Anything else? Yes.
I had an aha moment, which, like so many aha moments in Christianity, after you have them, it's more like how did I not see that before?
Yeah.
But you're speaking of the connection between the two and the sacrifices, the death that's needs to be paid for our sin, and what we owe is the death of our body. And in contrast with the living sacrifice, it's Christ, God demands our bodies, but not the death of our bodies, but what our life entails, all that our life entails. And I think the Puritan concept of a vocation is really helpful here. It's that not everyone's called to be a priest. There isn't a hierarchy of better service or not, but in the common, I've said this before, in the pastor that shepherds a congregation of 50 people mm-hmm. for decades and is replaced by another pastor whose name we will not hear, and just all these mothers and fathers caring for their children, just the common life, a living sacrifice. I thought it had to be extraordinary in some way, but it's the common, like Joe says.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You know, it's so easy, even in a Protestant church, to veer back towards some sort of hierarchical structure of, like, you know, the pastors and the elders and the deacons, and then you've got the people. And that's not the way that the Bible describes the church. We are we, and I'm including myself. The office that I serve as a pastor does not mean that I'm leaving the general office of believer to become a pastor. If that were the case, I don't want to leave that office. I want to be a believer all of my life, because to be a believer, to be trusting in Christ, means that we are a royal priesthood. And that really is the privilege that we get to serve God with all of our lives because of what Christ has done for us. Let me also say this. I think this is tremendously encouraging to think about the royal priesthood of all believers. There are different vocations that we have at different points in our lives. You know, a couple days ago I was telling you about my father and how my father got sick at 48, and I'm turning 40 this year, which is very much related to the idea of why church plant. Well, let's church plant now, because we don't know how long we have. So let's serve the Lord now. There may be a day where the Lord, in his wisdom, withdraws from me a certain capability to use reason and public speaking and things like that. Does that mean that I'm any less significant to the Lord or the church? By no means. We get to serve the Lord with gladness. There are different times in our lives where we serve the Lord in different ways. And in all of those different seasons, we're united to Christ. We have a risen, exalted King, and we get to live our lives connected to him. And that is that's just a really rich privilege. Yeah. I think there was another comment over here. Yeah. And then after this one, I want to leave David some time. All right, we'll conclude after this one.
When you had the chiastic structure up, mm-hmm. it reminded me of, and you talked about, like, the Day of Atonement and the priest, you know, only one day a year could be with God, and first he had to make atonement for himself.
Yeah.
And it reminded me of, you know, Hebrews saying, like, no longer the blood of bulls and goats, right? Mm-hmm. Christ has done it for all. And one time we were sitting I was in a church meeting where it was like a new church plant, so they would have Q&A after the sermon, kind of like mm-hmm. this. And a young man asked the pastor, why does it feel like God spoke to his people so much in the past and he doesn't speak now? Mm-hmm. And I think that we take for granted, because the Old Testament's quite large and thick, and we read it and we see all these great men, like Moses went up on the mountain and came back and he was changed. But we don't recognize how good we have it. Like, the Bible's very clear that they looked to a hope that we now possess.
Yeah.
And like the Hall of Faith, they're talking about Moses and Abraham and all of them who they only hoped for what we have in Christ. Yeah. And how we don't have to wait one day a year.
Yeah.
Just this morning, we spent time with other believers worshiping God mm-hmm. together. And mm-hmm. we can do it in our living room. I can worship God in my kitchen. Yeah. I don't have to wait for the priest to make atonement for me once a year, because my high priest did it for me once and for all.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, it's fascinating. You bring up Moses, you know, delivering to the people of God the word of the Lord, and different prophets throughout the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. It's fascinating to look at the phrase describing Moses as the man of God. And with that phrase, the man of God, it connects him to being a prophet who's declaring the word of the Lord. And what's really fascinating is to look at that phrase, the man of God, and then connect it to the New Testament. Do you know who else in the New Testament is described as a man of God? It's Timothy, a preacher. Because by faith, on the Lord's Day, when we're resting in the resurrection of Christ, and we're gathering together with his preacher, gathering, sorry, I misspoke. As we're gathering together on the Lord's Day, gathering around God's word, gathering together, people united to Christ by faith, rejoicing in the resurrection, and God's word is opened and proclaimed. Timothy is described as a man of God, God speaking to his people, which is just, I mean, this is why it kind of gets back to that very first question that we had about worship of, you know, is all of life worship or is worship what takes place on the Lord's Day? And it's like, well, we get to live in union with Christ. Everywhere we go, everything that we do, we present our lives as a living sacrifice. But does that mean that we neglect to gather together with his people? No, we love to listen to God speak to us in his word. And that's the preacher's job, isn't it? You want a good preacher. You don't want to know your preacher's opinions. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago at our church that you don't want to hear my opinions. Sometimes I disagree with myself. I'm, from what I think in the morning to the afternoon, I'm like, it was a terrible idea. With a preacher, you really don't want to hear his opinions. What you want to hear is, thus saith the Lord. Christ, the risen and exalted King, the one who loves you, gave his life for you. He's speaking to you. That's really what we want to hear in preaching. All right, why don't we go ahead and conclude our time in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what a privilege it is to come to you in prayer. We thank you that we can pray in secret, but that we can also pray in our families, and we can also pray when we're together. We thank you that a line of communication has been opened to us through the body of Jesus Christ, and that judgment fell upon his body. Father, we thank you for the atonement that Christ has paid for all of our sins, and that you have washed us, made us pure, so that we can come to you. Father, we pray that as we meditate and think upon these things, as we go to our homes, go back to our communities, Father, we pray that you would remind us time and time again as we open up your word of the riches of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your great love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.